Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, our latest report from the Vatican's Synod Hall, where bishops from across the world are discussing the new evangelization, shining the spotlight on the council document, De Verbum, with Jesuit Professor Norman Tanner, and echoes from the pontificate of Pope John XXIII, now blessed. On Friday, the fifth working day of the Synod on the New Evangelization, currently taking place this month of October in the Vatican, Philippa Hitchin went up, as she does each day, to the Synod Hall to listen to bishops from across the world expressing ideas on how the Church can respond to the challenges of the modern world. She shares with us her impressions.
My God, why have you forsaken me? That ancient biblical cry of the psalmist, echoed by Jesus himself on the cross, were the first words I heard as I walked into the Synod Hall on Friday morning. They were spoken by a well-known African archbishop, John Onaiyekin, who was sharing the story of a visit he made to a Nigerian prison some 30 years ago. He described in vivid detail the smell of the dark, dirty, overcrowded cells as he made his way to the area reserved for men awaiting execution. Suddenly, he heard the extraordinary sound of prisoners singing hymns of praise as they saw the tall young bishop walking towards them. As his eyes got used to the dark, he saw they were almost all wearing rosaries around their necks. "How come you're all Christians in here?" he asked, a little taken aback since Nigeria is fairly evenly divided between Christians and Muslims. Many of us were Muslims, he was told, but when we saw the Christians singing, even in a place like this, we asked for the secret of their joy and discovered how Jesus can bring peace even out of the deepest places of pain and suffering. Many people in Nigeria and in other conflict-ridden countries today still cry out to God and wonder if he has forsaken them. Dramatic images of blood-stained benches in churches targeted by terrorist groups have become depressingly familiar on our TV screens. For Archbishop Onaiyekin and many other church leaders working in interfaith contexts in countries around the world, true evangelization means being able to work across religious, ethnic, or political divides, to be living witnesses of love for God and our neighbours, even in the darkest, most despairing moments. From the Synod Hall, I'm Philippa Hitchin.
And now, why not listen to Nigerian Archbishop of Abuja, John Onaiyekin?
Archbishop Onaiyekin, I was very struck by your words this morning. It was clearly a powerful experience for you at the beginning of your episcopal ministry on death row in the Nigerian prison. Just bring to life that experience for us.
This was a time when there was a lot of armed robbery in Nigeria, and the government decided all armed robbers would be shot. Not only shot, but they even would bring them to their home village, line them up and shoot them in public. The Bishops' Conference was not happy with that. Apart from the fact that many of us really don't believe in capital punishment, and the fact that sometimes too, people are simply roped into armed robbery and they end up being condemned to death. My own was that, as a young bishop, I just wanted to visit the prison. And I knew there is a section of the prison called the death cells. And I said, I want to see the death cell. I tell you, it was not a pleasant experience. But like I said, it has impacted a lot on me. First, to see how people can be dehumanized in prison conditions. Secondly, to see how even in that situation, people are able to sing praise of God with joy in their hearts. And thirdly, how powerful that is as evangelization, without the intention of converting anybody. And we have, in the course of our Christian-Muslim dialogue, this is always coming up. Christians, followers of Jesus Christ who died on the cross, and Muslims are followers of Muhammad, who conquered all his enemies and became the ruler of Mecca. That difference is still with us till today, in the sense that as a Christian, I can feel quite at ease under any circumstances, even circumstances of failure. Whereas the Muslim, it is difficult to accept a situation where they are not victorious, because according to them, Allah is always victorious.
Is it fair to say that those men on death row waiting to die, they were really evangelizing you as much as you bringing the gospel to them?
But if they weren't, I would not be remembering it now, 30 years later. And I've used this story quite a few times during the course of my own evangelization, especially when we have to deal with how to preach in these very, very difficult situations, when you can't just say nice things to people, when you have to let people realize that they must just carry their cross, and yet let them know that the difficulties of life, the contradictions of life, is not incompatible with the Christian joy. From that point of view, wherever I see people in distress, and I also see them being able to say, thank God, I am myself challenged. Not to be too anxious to succeed, too anxious to have things going well. You know, we hate poverty, we hate disease, we even hate death. But it is happening every day, and we need to be able to take it in our stride.
It's particularly difficult in many places in Nigeria today, though, ridden with conflict. We see churches attacked, people killed.
Churches attacked, but also markets attacked, and Christians killed and Muslims killed. There is a devaluation of human life, which for me is far more serious than the fact that we are attacked as Christians. Of course, it is serious that we are attacked as Christians. But when you see a situation where a group of people don't really have the sense of human life, it is very, very, very terrible. And there's no bigger proof of it than the fact that many of them actually are suicide bomb carriers. So somebody who has not much regard for his own life, you can't expect him or her, because I hear there are some girls among them, to have a respect for the life of others. But what is most terrible is to hear them claim to be doing these things in the name of God. For us, that is impossible to understand. And most Nigerian Muslims, too, say, no, this is not Islam. Now, when they are fighting over resources, it becomes Christians and Muslims fighting. But definitely, they are not fighting because of religion. By the time people then getting themselves convinced that this is a religious war and that we are fighting to preserve our faith, then, unfortunately, once religion enters conflict, it becomes even more ruthless.
Do you see, therefore, this work of interfaith dialogue, of working together on the problems of poverty and exploitation, do you see this as really one of the keys to a new evangelization?
Well, I do not see any evangelization, new or old, taking place in a place like Nigeria without taking note of the reality that there's a whole crowd out there who are not Catholics, who are not Christians, and who are not likely to become Christians in our lifetime. That whole crowd there who will never become Catholics, who will never become Christians, can we say we have nothing to tell them? And my own way of looking at it is that the great thing we have to tell them is that we can sit down and compare notes. We can sit down and rejoice in the common grounds that we have. The Muslims shout Allah Akbar. Some Christians just hate that expression. And I ask them, why don't you like to hear Allah Akbar? Allah Akbar is Arabic, means God is great. Are you saying God is not great? But once you turn your attitude that way, that you can actually affirm what they are saying, Jesus, Lord is great, it's the same as hallelujah. We are just speaking different languages, but it is the same reality. And when the Muslim says, there's no God but Allah, we also say we believe in one God. Later on, they will say Muhammad is his prophet, and now we will add Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But at least we are together to a given point. And we can then build our relationship on the common grounds that we have. And when it comes to common grounds, we have also common grounds of common needs of poverty, of disease, mosquitoes, but does not distinguish between Christians and Muslims. HIV and AIDS, we're all hit together. And we find that religious leaders, when they manage to put aside the attitude of we against them and face a common objective, there's plenty of room for working together. People tend to think that interreligious dialogue means largely arguing over theological points, whether Muhammad is a prophet or not, whether Jesus is God. For me, it is absolutely important that Jesus is God. But my Muslim friend does not have to accept that before we can sit together and tackle poverty and bad government, because he too doesn't like the bad government. I don't like the bad government. We can hold hands and deal with it.
And our thanks there go to Nigerian Archbishop of Abuja, John Onoyekan, and of course to my colleague, Philippa Hitchin. And now, on Thursday, during his homily at Holy Mass to inaugurate the Year of Faith, as well as remember the 50th anniversary of the inaugural session of the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, Pope Benedict spoke of the emotional tension at the time of the Council, as he and those who took part in it faced the common task of making the truth and beauty of the faith shine out in time. without sacrificing it to the demands of the present or leaving it tied to the past. Stressing how he believes that the most important thing today, especially on such a significant occasion, is to revive in the whole church that positive tension, that yearning to announce Christ again to contemporary man. So that this interior thrust towards the new evangelization neither remain just an idea nor be lost in confusion, it needs to be built on a concrete and precise basis, he said. And this basis is the documents of the Second Vatican Council, the place where it found expression. I thought I might take a look at one of the council documents, that's De Verbum on Divine Revelation, a document which has the highest level of authority and was promulgated by Pope Paul VI on the 18th of November 1965, when the Second Vatican Council was drawing to a close. So stay tuned as I join the Dean of the Faculty of Church History and Fine Arts of the Church at the Pontifical Gregorian University here in Rome, Jesuit Professor Norman Tanner, author of The Councils of the Church, A Short History.
It's an important document. It's one of the 16 documents promulgated, approved by the Second Vatican Council. It's actually called a constitution. So there are three levels of authority in these 16 documents. The lowest is what are called declarations, and then nine of them are called decrees, and then four of them have the highest level of authority, constitutions.
These constitutions were four then. The first, Sacrosanctum Concilium on the Sacred Liturgy in 1963. The second, Lumen Gentium on the Church in 1964. Gaudium et Spes on the Church in the Modern World in December 1965. And a month earlier then, De Verbum on Divine Revelation. What exactly did it entail at the time? I mean, why was it important to have a document on Revelation?
One of the key moves in Vatican II, of course, was ecumenism and better relations with especially the Protestant churches, with the Orthodox Church. And the question of Scripture had been an issue since the Reformation, of course, in the 1500s. Protestants had emphasized very much the importance of Scripture and had downplayed, you might say, the role of tradition. So Trent, which replied to the Protestant Reformation in the late 1500s, mentioned the importance of both Scripture, the Bible, and tradition, the teaching of the Church subsequently. But it was criticized a bit for putting them a bit too separately, as if the Bible and then the statements of the Pope and other church authorities are two sort of separate things. It's not actually fair to Trent, that criticism, in my opinion, but nevertheless it was particularly to answer that criticism that Catholics taught a sort of two-source theory of Scripture and tradition as two separate things, that Vatican II issued this important document, quite short document, about 20 pages, one of the shorter documents, but one of the most influential and important, in which the two, Scripture and tradition, were pulled together.
Why did they set up a commission that was both doctrinal and ecumenical to sort this document out? And that was John 23rd who did that.
Yes, it's called a Constitutione Dogmatica. So in that sense, it is principally a dogmatic teaching, but obviously all dogmas, teaching, has pastoral implications. It's not just teaching up there, as it were, but it's very influential on the way Christians live. And in that sense, obviously, it's pastoral.
What is its relevance today? Is it still relevant, this document today?
Oh, yes, absolutely, I think, because it's healed the different approaches that had existed between Catholics and other Christians, especially the Christians of the Reformation. On this point, Catholics and Orthodox had really held the same line. There wasn't an important difference, but between Catholics and Protestants, there was an important difference going back to the Reformation, where the Protestants felt that tradition, the church teaching and customs and devotions and so on had become too important in the life of the church and also in the understanding of Scripture, and they emphasized very much sola scriptura, just Scripture. And so Trent responded to that, saying, well, Scripture is essential, but we also need the understanding of the church, the lived interpretation of Scripture, and Scripture needs to be constantly reinterpreted by living people. Perhaps I just add there one further point that sometimes Trent is accused of teaching a two-source theory, as if scripture and tradition are separate. But if you look at it carefully, no, it's not two sources, but two channels. There's one source, which is Christ, the teaching of Christ. And this comes to us through two channels, two ways, two paths, through scripture and tradition. So it's one source, Christ, especially his teaching, the way he taught, and then two ways in which this teaching comes to us. And on that point too, Vatican II has a significant development. Again, we have the one source, Christ, but it's more the person of Christ, the mystery of Christ, which of course includes his teaching, but not simply his teaching. Trent can be interpreted a bit as if Christ is a kind of schoolmaster or a teacher, and the one source is what he taught. Whereas Vatican II, it's more the person of Christ, which obviously includes what he taught, the mystery of Christ. And this comes to us through these two channels, through these two paths. So both Trent and Vatican II, we have the one primary source and then the two channels through which this one source comes to us. And that, of course, is a teaching which is acceptable to the Orthodox, certainly, and also to most Protestants, where they too would emphasize very much that the fullness of truth is contained in the mystery of Christ, and that it comes to us then through both scripture and also there's a role in tradition. So it's true the Catholics would still emphasize more the importance of tradition, a living tradition in which you need church authorities to explain, especially on points of difficulty and how it should be interpreted today. But nevertheless, one can understand why De Verbum, the document on Revelation, De Verbum, that's the first two words with which the decree begins, and is indeed a very ecumenical decree, and it's important in itself, but it's very much linked to that other key dimension of Vatican II, ecumenism, an attempt to have proclaimed teaching which is acceptable, will help with the reunion of all Christians.
And my thanks there go to the Dean of the Faculty of Church History and Fine Arts of the Church, Jesuit Professor Norman Tanner, author of The Councils of the Church. And finally, I'd like to bring you echoes of the pontificate of John the 23rd by sharing with you Vatican Radio archive sound, as well as the recorded enthusiasm of that era in some archive interviews that I've collected over the years. So do get ready to listen to the sound of John the 23rd's gentle voice once again.
La Chiesa è innanzitutto espresso dal Papa, ma egli non fa tutto lui.
John the 23rd, oh, a wonderful person. The simplicity of a great saint, I think. I think he was absolutely wonderful. And what he did in 4 years is incredible. Knowing he was a sick man when he started. And I think he was terrific.
Princess Orietta Doria Pamphili put into words the feelings felt by anyone who ever met Pope John the 23rd.
Absolutely wonderful. All the things weren't hoped for happened.
Did you ever go and have a private audience with him in the Vatican? Or can you remember that or not?
Yes, we went to, we asked for a Bacciamano because we were told it was the right thing to do, to ask for an audience. We didn't see why I should waste the poor man's time just chatting to us, so we asked for a Bacciamano, what a good compromise, and he had a great charm and real feeling of sanctity.
Annuncio Vobis Gaudium Magnum Abemus Papam.
Well, most of us never heard of him before, so we were thinking that he was very much of a caretaker pope. He was already an elderly man, and the echoes going around the square, I remember, were, well, he's an elderly man, and they couldn't agree in the conclave on someone younger, so they elected someone who will fill the gap for a few years, and then they'll elect someone who is younger and will be pope for a longer period.
On the 28th of October 1958, as a young seminarian, Carmelite Father Redemptus Valabek had joined the excited crowds in St. Peter's Square to hear the name of the new Pope being announced. He recalled how, despite the excitement, the Roman crowds bandied about bewildered comments when they discovered the newly elected Pope was unknown to them and an old man.
Eminentissimum, ac reverendissimum Dominum, Dominum, Angelum, Josephum, Sante Romane Ecclesie, Cardinale Meroncalli.
From what I remember, the reason why he was elected is he had a lot of friends among the cardinals. He had been patriarch in Venice. That was his last assignment. See, all those cardinals from the east, as they came to Rome, would have stopped in Venice. The cardinals from Germany and the Central Europe would have stopped there. He was a very hospitable, good person, very open, and the grandfather type. And he was that even with his fellow bishops and cardinals, I'm sure. So that they would have been impressed with that. He knew them and he supported them very much. But don't forget, the rest of his career, too, he would have had connections in France where they knew him to be a very open fellow. He had been in the Balkans, so that he would be given credit, you know, that he would know something of that situation, which in those days was quite critical.
Anyway, he turned out to be a very different pope to the one they expected.
Oh, very, very different, yeah. I think they expected more of a calm, peaceful type of papacy, but think what it is, he realized he didn't have much time. That was my impression. So he seemed to always be going full speed ahead in his own way, you know, not running around, of course, but doing things that we didn't know, we didn't expect him to do.
Qui sibi nomen imposuit Ioannis vigesimi terzi.
I remember that I was in the Caribbean working when John XXIII was elected, and we looked at each other. We were horrified that Pius XII had died, because we thought he was going to live forever, I think. We looked at each other and said, goodness, but this man is 77 or something when he was elected. And someone said, well, he's a transitional pope. And so, as it turned out, he was the great man whom the Lord wanted to throw a bombshell into the church.
When news of John XXIII's election reached her, Ursuline sister Kathleen England was serving as a missionary right across the world. She too recalled her bewilderment at the election of this elderly pope, swiftly muting into amazement at the speed with which he launched the Catholic Church on one of the most momentous epochs in its history.
As he said, we needed to wake up. We needed to open the windows. As I'm quoting John XXIII, I don't think anyone can take offence of it. He said, we need to open the windows. And he did. Many people were in his entourage were shocked almost and said, how is this going to be managed? But he managed it.
Why were people shocked? Was that, well, I mean, you know, Second Vatican Council and that for now is history. But then why was it such a bombshell? Why?
Well, nobody expected him to do anything anyway. He was an old man and he was a very simple approach to everything, and they never dreamed that he would do such a thing.
We were all taken aback when we saw how small Pope John was. He seemed a kind of little miniature sort of person in comparison with the figure of Pius XII. This stubby little character seemed a complete contrast with Pius XII.
In those years, Monsignor Charles Burns was studying for the priesthood at one of the pontifical universities.
Two different people. It was still the same world, it was still the same church, but they were quite different people. And certainly what we didn't for a moment suspect was that within two or three months, when was this? He was elected the end of October of 58. And 25th of January of 59, he calls the Ecumenical Council. Well, I mean, that morning coming down to the Gregorian with all the newspapers, all the headlines, Ecumenical Council called.
Il convenire odierno del Sacro Collegio Cardinalizio, della prelatura e del popolo romano in questa Basilica di San Paolo fuori le mura.
He did this on his own. Even his Secretary of State, as far as I know, Cardinal Tardini, didn't know about this. He called this a council when he was out in St. Paul's Basilica on the 25th of January. And it was one of three things that he announced: the revision of canon law, which already was a big thing, then the Synod for Rome, and the Second Vatican Council. And the cardinals were astounded, because I remember one of them thought he was hearing things. He couldn't believe it. They had spoken about a council under Pius XII, but they had decided against it because it was complicated. And, of course, you stir up things that sometimes it's better left lie fallow. So they decided against it under Pius XII. And that's why I think they felt if Pius XII, who was an intellectual, couldn't handle it and didn't feel that it was the right time, you know, how would this rather simple man do it? But that was what he called the inspiration of the Spirit. He felt that the Spirit was calling him to do that, to let a bit of fresh air into the church, and to open up windows. And he has used that expression, and I think he meant it literally, to open up new venues for the church.
Venerabiles fratres, gaudet mater ecclesia, quod singulari divine providentiae munere, optatissimus iam dies illuxit, quod auspice Dei para Virgine, cuius materna dignitas odie festu ritu recolitur, hic ad beati Petri sepulcrum, concilium ecumenicum Vaticanum secundum, solemniter...
Truly launched something in the church that has made a great difference, and we're still trying, I believe, to assimilate the council to all of its meaning and its lessons, but certainly Pope John XXIII was a figure of the utmost importance. He was very interested in church history and in the history of thought. I think that's not always understood.
While still a young priest, American Cardinal William Wakefield Baum actively took part in the Second Vatican Council.
Communicate that to us both before and during the council.
What can you remember about the beginning of the council? Presumably you were there for the opening ceremony.
Oh, yes. It was, of course, overwhelming that the first topic taken up by the fathers of the council was the liturgy. In my naivete, I had not foreseen that. But now, looking back, I see that it was significant and is the right choice to begin with the liturgy. The liturgy is what shapes us. It is so vital in the lives of all the faithful, not just of theologians, teachers, bishops, but of all the faithful, so that we began with the liturgy, gave to the council, I'd say, a pastoral tone and significance.
Patris. Et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos, et maniat semper. Amen.
Well, I hope you enjoyed this feature I put together for you, focusing on the figure of Blessed John the 23rd. And that's all I have time for on today's broadcast. Thanks so much for listening. I'm Veronica Scarsbrick. Don't forget, we'll be back again at the same time tomorrow, so be sure to join us then. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.radiovaticana.va. Laudetur Jesus Christus.